As you come on in, we'll get started, and I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for a beautiful day in front of us. And Lord, thank you for the kindness that we have received from your hand. And we pray, Father, as we consider just our interaction with the world around us, that you would help us to have great understanding. And Lord, that in our understanding, that you would also continue through your Spirit to enable us to respond as Christians ought to respond. And that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, the handout has a little bit of review from last week from James Hunter's How to Change the World. That the church's relationship to dealing with power, he said first and foremost, was to disentangle our identity from the identity of American society. That had to be paramount. That in order for us to actually engage in the world around us, we have to remove, as it were, our identities. Our identities in Christ, our identities are defined by a relationship with Him and not by whatever society we happen to be living in. And that if we don't do that and we conflate these two things, then basically our version of Christianity becomes our version of America. And the difficulties that come from that. As I mentioned, if whatever country you're in, be a patriot, love your country, but also prophetically challenge where it is erring. And we are no different here in America. The second thing he mentions is to separate, decouple public from political, that these two have been so strongly enmeshed in our society, and we need to bring those apart. Some of the most important issues that we want dealt with really do not have political solutions for. And we need to recognize in doing that, that we, again, I'm not trying to abolish politics, just putting it at the level that it should be. It has a certain influence and a certain position, but when we make it absolute and we make it our way of trying to engage the world in our faith, it is going to fail because it's not intended to do that. And then lastly, mentioned about how Jesus exercised social power. He derived, all authority is derived from the Father, and he was submitted completely to the Father in all things. So in our application of that is knowing that all power is derivative. God to us, and therefore, really, we are all stewards of the power that God gives us in whatever capacity we have. If you are a mom, you have power over children, the same as a dad. If you are a teacher over students, employer over employees, I mean, just all those things, we have influence and power over people that we must understand it's derivative. And that makes you a steward of what is given to you, as opposed to a monarch. Jesus rejected his status and reputation and privilege. He tweaked people by the fact that he did not cater to the wealthy and the privileged. He dealt with all peoples equally. And you could even say the preponderance of evidence we have in the New Testament is he primarily dealt with the outcasts or the poor and the crowds. And so people who are actually, because they're the majority, he dealt with the majority of people who are not really defined by high status or reputation. And when he exercised power, compassion defined it. Compassion defines his use of power. How often we saw that Jesus had compassion on it and then something occurred. And the other was, very importantly, Jesus was non-coercive with outsiders. So in the Jewish community and in the broader community, Jesus was not trying to coerce outsiders to believe, to follow him, or to get them to do certain things. So if we're taking our template from Jesus, first and foremost, how he used social power is the same way that we are to use social power. And I love this line. This is from Hunter. Jesus' kingdom shows the power to bless, to unburden, serve, heal, mend, restore, and liberate. That's a really good overview of the work that Jesus came to do. To bless, to unburden, to serve, to heal, to mend, restore, and liberate. If that is our primary focus of how we use whatever power that we have been given, then we are followers of Christ in that. And we also use that as a diagnostic to say, are we blessing people Are we trying to unburden? Are we trying to serve, heal, mend, restore, and liberate? And I don't think it would take very long for us to go into the last round of elections to question Christians in their identity to do these things. So when you see some of the responses of, okay, they did this to me, so I'm going to do this to them, and we're going to do unto them before they have a chance to do unto us, that is the world's way of doing things. It's not the Christian way of doing things. And we have to really see and own that, where we have participated in the world's methods for the world's ends and not for the kingdom. So that's just, if you're coming in new, sorry, that's just, here's a fire hose. Just, there you go. From our last session on power and politics. And that's quite a challenge in and of itself for us, to be able to disentangle ourselves from that. And a little of our conversation today, I think, is going to help explain that through Alan Jacobs. Alan Jacobs, I believe he is a professor of English at Wheaton. I think that is who this Alan Jacobs is, and I'm mentioning. The article comes from the New Atlantis. It's Wokeness and Myth on Campus. I would really encourage you to read it. I would encourage you to probably skim the first part and focus in on the latter part, because if you are not used to interacting with philosophical writing, it can just be, you get bogged down if it's the terminology and the thoughts and concepts. So sometimes you're better off kind of going through the whole thing rather quickly just to get an idea of what's being said and then going back. Sometimes you start and you're just like, I don't get this, and toss it. So just get through that section. Like certain parts that may be a little hard, just go through them fairly quickly, kind of get the flavor, and then some of the stuff at the end will be like, oh, this makes more sense. So I would encourage you to look at that, Wokeness and Myth on Campus. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, because it's one of dealing with culture. And it's one of, I think, that helps explain to us some of the problems that we have as Christians engaging with the world around us, because the world has changed in so many ways. So those are just a couple quotes from him. And again, some of those, if they look a little opaque, just, you know, it's online, super easy to get. What you have seen on college campuses for most of us is somewhat alarming. And we can use the phrase, you know, snowflakes, safe places, all these things in a derogatory way of people can't handle contrary ideas. And we look at that and we're somewhat puzzled by it. Alan Jacobs is looking at that saying, let's try to understand that without just simply criticizing it. Because if the goal is to say, you people are a bunch of whiner babies, get over it, and this isn't how we do discourse, all we are going to do is polarize ourselves. And the problem is too often as Christians, we are okay with being polarized. We're okay with, we said the truth, you know, they can't handle it, move on. That's not how we see the kingdom, the blessed, to unburden, to serve, to heal, to mend, to restore, to liberate. It's difficult to do this. The other side of it is that the church has accommodated the world's methods in the church. So that's the other side, is that we have become a part of this engagement without even realizing it, because as multiple times it's said, the culture you do not see is its most powerful. They're just assumptions that we have about life in the world around us as Christians and in the church. It just, this is the way it's done. And then when you question that, people just look at you and they're like, what are you saying? That just sounds weird to me. And as the culture has shifted so much, and as Christians we're in the midst of that, we can't help but be affected by it, all of us. And we need to know that, because when we step against it, that's when, again, it really pushes back. There's no way for these things not to affect us to some degree. So that's a lot of moving on to Jacobs. Jacobs, in this, if you haven't heard of wokeness, we'll define it here in a little while. That's kind of the new word out there. But what has been seen is that, for instance, on college campuses, and people are arguing it's no longer on college campuses, so the other part of this is, let's not just define this as, oh, those bunch of crybabies on college campuses. This has now entered into society around us, where people are unable to cope with real-world diversity of opinions. We're finding that people with different opinions, and there's simply an inability to cope with it. And when you confront this, it's just sort of your opinion, my opinion, and then there's no way for minds to be changed, nowhere for change to take place. And he's trying to say, well, why is this? What has taken place that this is now the case? It is the case where you even have people on some places who are, one particular guy mentioned, is pro-homosexual marriage and has been so for a number of years, booed off a campus because he was trying to explain his position in what we would say is sort of a rational discourse. So he's agreeing with these people, and they have no room to listen for him because of he is a part of a way of communicating that they are rejecting wholesale, even though they're saying the same thing. And so it just baffles people. It's like, how could you, I'm on your side. And we see a bit of that experience. Like, why is this taking place? And one of the things that Jacob is pointing out is that there are typically two ways to look at the world and the processes around us. And he's going to call one technological, and he's going to call one mythic. Mythic is not necessarily mean fiction. It's not, we hear myth, and most of the time we think bad. He's talking about how that when something comes to us, like Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that comes to us as a package that we accept, even while you look at the multiple lines of the phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and we know those are metaphors. And then we try to figure out how do we unpack those. Well, we accept those from a context of not trying to analyze each and every thing, but because in many ways it's a pre-thought condition. I'm going to confuse people. I can hear it now. Sorry. So let's just go to what it looks like and then we can backtrack. This is from Jacobs. I can agree that racism, sexism, homophobia, transphobia, all these is an enormous problem. But I don't think you're addressing this in the most constructive way. And you go and then try to, again, the college campus trying to say how you guys are protesting in a way that's causing problems. So let me offer you some ways. I'm on your side to be able to tell you how this should be different. And then they are absolutely surprised when a person doing this is met with outrage and resentment. It's like, how can this be? In part, because when you start talking in that way, it is understood as denying the person's very identity. And if we don't get that piece, we talked about gospel identity. Tim Keller, gospel identity, there's traditional identity, there's modern identities. And the modern identity, when you start having actual rational conversation about things, that is seen immediately as picking apart someone's identity. And that's a piece we have to understand. It's not like, let's just talk about this and your idea, my idea. It's like when you start saying that, that is seen as you aren't accepting me. And so immediately it's met with hostility, outrage, and anger. And when you try to bring it into this, let's have a rational discourse, no one is willing to go there with you. Because what they view is that their situation not isn't, you know, up and down like the rest of us. They see it as there is a truth about this that cannot be explained away, that cannot be verified, that's simply the way things are and the way that they will always be. And that is what is seen. So, even though you can go, hey, don't you realize that this is actually new on the world scene just in the last 20 years? That is offending a sense of identity to them. They just say, this is just the way that it is. And when you come in to that protest with the, kind of those ideas, they feel defiled. This is a big difference. There is, in some ways, a move back to much older forms of defilement that people feel like they have to be cleansed of these ideas. So it isn't just, I disagree with you. The idea is that you and your viewpoints are going against my closely held beliefs, and I need someone to cleanse this defilement. And what do? They go to college administrators to remove these people because they are hitting at my identity. So there are some things that we can no longer just speak about because of that. And that becomes part of the problem. And this is one of the things that Jacob noticed there. This disagreement, alternative points of view may well appear to them not as matters of rational adjudication, but as defilement that must be cleansed. And note the next one. They see it as the marginal person cannot be expected to obey the norms of the very society which has oppressed it. And this is, we talked about in how we all are trying to identify as the resented people, as the victims. We all take on that. Well, if you view yourself as marginal, your identity comes from you. You are the validator. You are the form of your own identity. You are unique. If that is the definition, by definition, you are a marginal. You are on the outside demanding to be heard to come in. Even though there may be 100,000 of you with the same thoughts, they don't look at it that way because everything has to be validated from within. So I am marginal, I'm oppressed, and who are you to come at the very core of who I am and bombard me with these outside thoughts? And so, free speech, open debate, and liberal forms are excluded from people who have been marginalized and oppressed. They appeal to administrative authority, then it's not just demand that those who bring defilement be punished and expelled, but also a reminder that such expulsion by bringing marginal persons under the protection of administrative authority, this comes from the middle of that paragraph, is an attempt to bring them back under the community's norms. So when you do that, it's saying we are normal, we are apart, we're okay. So Ann Coulter can't speak on this campus that tells me that I'm okay and that you know that I'm okay now and you have defended me. We've cleansed this. And then he mentions the irony. It's not a small irony in this case that the appeal to administrators to expel the defilers itself violates the community's ostensibly liberal norms. That's the irony. So some of these places that would say we are liberal, we're progressive, we're open to ideas, they have now shut themselves off entirely to ideas outside of their circle. And they're not. And they're just left with this, like, well, now what do we do with this? Because they recognize, you know, some of the higher-ups, they recognize there's just something wrong with this. But that's what's been created, is how do we cleanse ourselves from defilement? So, simply to say, I am against gay marriage, but I have nothing against homosexuals as people, and I can love and care for them. This is Christ has taught me. Just saying I'm against homosexual marriage, everything after that is just nonsense. Complete nonsense. If you are against homosexual marriage, you are a hater of who I am in my deepest core. You are defiling me, and I must be cleansed of this. And we're kind of scratching our heads like, but that's where it has come from. That's where our culture has gone. Even to at one point, someone from the ACLU, they should be fairly accepted on campus, was shouted down with, the oppressed are not impressed, the oppressed are not impressed. And the person's just going like, what in the world? I think I'm one of you. And they're saying, no, you're not. Because you are talking in this rational, volitional way of trying to have understanding, and I'm dealing with something deeper, more primal at the heart. And the minute you take it into a rational discourse, you have shredded me in some way, and I feel alone, isolated, and oppressed. I'm not agreeing with this. I'm just telling you, if we fail to understand this, we're going to look around the world and there are no communications taking place. Yeah, there's the... So... and that becomes, okay, what takes place? How do you go to do this? In part, this is Jacob's again, it's like kind of coming upon a riot and they're rocking a car, you know, and they're starting to tip it over. And you get to that point and you're like, hey, don't do that because actually you're destroying the car from the guy down the road who's part of your protest. They're not listening. You're in a riot situation and it's all raw primal emotion and they tip it over. They're not going to hear that. And that's what we've seen. We're seeing this crumbling of kind of the order around us. And there's a reason in a sense why so many people feel so distressed each day, sometimes over things that seem relatively trivial. I just read this. I think it was teenagers. 6 hours a day feel overwhelmed. You know, and they were talking about it's like teenagers feeling overwhelmed 6 hours a day. Using that language, I'm stressed out, I can't handle it, I'm overwhelmed. And you're like, well, how is life any different for you than... But this pervasive anxiety has gone through all of us. There's just a sense of a great distress at a deeper level because we're witnessing this kind of crumbling of society around us because of this. And we all know that. That's why even as you saw the last presidential election, how visceral it was and how responses were so outlandish because, you know, it was okay to mock or curse supporters of Donald Trump, to complain that visible signs of support for Trump are violations of selfhood that must be expelled from my symbolic life. Just to see a Trump, and I'm not, if you're visiting here, not a pro-Trump guy, not a pro, there's lots of problems there, but I'm just saying the phenomena itself, where a sign in my yard has to be expelled because it has defiled me. So it's okay if I go and rip up all those signs because, that's just fine. Well, it's seen as that this the symbol is attacking who I am. Yes, it has recently. Probably not the same degree, though. You probably haven't seen the same amount of vitriol going the other way. It's just sort of like this is just part of why that's taken place. And another explanation for this from his article is that we are faced more than any other time with a constant flow of information and we are increasingly inundated with trying to make decisions with more information than we can process. And so what happens in the midst of that is we have a way of compressing information to try to get rid of it because it becomes overwhelming. And we notice that ourselves. We have so much stuff that we can't synthesize it. And so what people do is they block it all down into a smaller, more manageable piece that forces the extra data out to make life livable. And so when that has taken place, we narrow things down to our own views, our own symbols, our own particular group. We end up in many ways arguing in the same fashion. In some ways it's necessary because we have more information than we can handle. But while we criticize an excessive use of it in some areas, we can do the same thing. We can block out. And so what happens is nuance gets thrown out the window. Subtlety gets thrown out the window. And we can take the same rhetoric that comes against us and we see as attack of our persons. And that's very true as well. That we also have that temptation to go back to that and to be able to operate in the same means that we are saying that they're operating. Yeah, and again, identity is a key piece of this, of understanding that how this comes together. Yeah, Belinda. Yeah. And so when you have an inundation of information that it's difficult to process, and you have your identity comes from yourself, you are your validator, you are the one who determines your everything about you, not realizing that that is much a part of the culture as anything else. See, that's again, that's part of the myth there is that we think that somehow we're separated from the culture around us. The culture is just as strongly telling us what our identity should be, but only now we think it's us. And so the burden is crushing. People are crushed with this own sense of trying to be who they are. First time ever where people actually begin to identify themselves by their sexual orientation. No one has ever done that in times past. No one even thought about it. Well, now that becomes a major component of my identity. Well, sex can't become an identity. We know that. Your sexual orientation, there's more to you than that. And so if that's meant to support you and sustain you and to speak about the deepest core of who you are, it's failing. But rather than they have nowhere else to go. So this anger, this angst, all this stuff that's stirring up, anything that now comes and perceived as just any attack on that is no longer on the table for public discourse. You can't talk about certain things in certain ways because of what it does to me. Yeah, John. Yeah. Well, and yes, we agree. The truth is, you know, there are things that are true. There are things that are rational. There are, and with that, you do know that, okay, I'm in an environment that there's a hostility to that. So if you want to talk about apologetics, how do I enter into that in order to be heard? I think primarily what we have is a reaction to say, this is a bunch of crap and we're, you know, grow up. All right? Now you have just entirely shut off the people you're trying to communicate to. And so to take that view, then say, all right, these people are a product of our society with our values, the things that we have done as a people that have created this mess. There should be a great deal of compassion, non-coercion, rejecting status, reputation, and privilege in order to bless, unburden, serve, heal, mend, restore, and liberate. Okay? If that now becomes my operating way of doing business, I'm going to approach someone or groups differently and think, how do I even get in there? Well, it's sometimes it takes great work, and much of the time it's simply one-on-one where you're able to, hey, let's talk about this. But the effort has to be made. And the other part of this, and this is something Jacob brings out really well, is that in a world where we got all this information and we're trying to junk it out, and he uses the term, he uses a computer term in case you're looking at the article, he talks about lossy communication. Lossy communication is a way of decompressing large files to bring them through the internet, to bring them through wherever. So if it's a music file or if it is a video file, in order to have faster download times and faster streaming, what actually happens is that bits of information are removed and then it brought back together and kind of filled in. So that's like if you blow up something, it looks, wow, that's really fuzzy. But you get it really small, it looks really clear because bits of information are gone so that you can take something large, narrow it down, and send it through the internet. And that's lossy files, they call it. He says we've done the same thing, where we've taken out bits of information to make life more manageable. He's saying we have to avoid that. We have to go high definition when it comes to our beliefs and our faith. And it's more difficult. It's harder to be heard. Because if we try to just get everything down to a soundbite to combat a soundbite, then we're not communicating. We're not a soundbite faith. We have a whole lot of context, a whole lot of things that are there that we have to maintain high definition for. We can't compress and lose the files. And I would say, in one way, this is where the church has done some of the greatest disservice. Because we have, you know, relevance has become the in word to be able to, well, I need to reach these people and be relevant. And I'm going to strip everything away to its basic form. And usually in doing so, some of the things that are the most meaningful get jettisoned in the name of relevance. And then at some point, the church looks just like the world and you can't tell the difference. So that has been a part of this as well. If you or I were to walk into a Muslim mosque or a Buddhist temple, we should expect that we are not going to understand its worship as outsiders. And we go in, you take off your shoes, you do whatever it is that they require you to do just to get into place, because this is their worship. It's going to take you some time to understand it. Well, conversely, in how we do things is, well, someone coming into church should be able to get it right away. So what we do is we make church look just like the world. So when they come in, they're comfortable, they're here, they're there. It's like, no, there's a whole lot of the book of the Bible that is not easy to understand. And someone coming in new for the first time, there should be no expectation that you should just get it and understand it. There are complex things of worship and theology that the church has been working on for over 2,000 years. And to throw that out so that, you know, people can just be themselves, well, they are themselves, but they're no longer Christian selves in the truest sense of the word. And that's been a part that has played in that, all for the name of communication and relevance. And that's a piece of how this has functioned. And so at some point, you can't distinguish between the world and the church. And we end up taking on the forms of the temples that we are currently in. And you've heard me say this, and I'm not going to... there's been greater detail of this, so if you're hearing it for the first time, some apologies. But it is not an accident that modern churches look like stages and theaters for performers. Blacked out windows, elevated, lots of sound so you can't hear. You are there to watch people do their thing. You are there to be entertained. And you have these people up here, these professionals doing that. And so our modern buildings and churches do not carry the symbolic images that have sustained the church for 2,000 years. In fact, those are thrown out because those are things that get in the way of people coming in to be who they are. And we're saying, well, the problem is you are who you are, and we need to make you Christians. And there is a process for doing that that does include rational discourse, that does include the truth, it does include high definition, high fidelity. And we can't lose that because of trying to say to be relevant to the world. And in the midst of that, what we've done is we've taken the bar gets lower and lower and lower. And people then come. Jesus is about a way for you to attach your identity to something more solid. So Jesus is a way of, you know, you're driving the truck and he's sort of the trailer behind so some resources that you might find helpful. Well, you're still driving your own identity. Christianity is Jesus first, and you attach your wagon to it. He defines your identity. And that has been largely lost on a greater evangelical Christian culture, to where some absolute crazy things can be done in the church and no one even questions it. Riding motorcycles down the aisle, all kinds of crazy things. And just like, oh, we got to be stormtrooper dances and laser light shows. And like, well, this is connecting. It is. But have you lost all of that has gone before, and now trying to enter into the arena of a world disintegrating itself, you are just one more form of that trying to be heard. And the world, like I said, the world looks around and they see Christianity as a political platform, at least in America, something's wrong. You're a party. And that's what we have largely done that has to be undone. And it is slow and it is more difficult, and we have to be more thoughtful in our engagement. And we're going to go into saying how habits change who we are, even as this has been this way in the culture, you know, the college campus culture. There's been a certain habitualness to this that has formed these young people, and we are a part of that formation. So until you step against it, you don't recognize that it's there. And we have done many ways the same thing, where we have simplified things down, and so we have created this barrier too. When things attack our core, we get angry, mad, and upset, just like the world is. How dare you talk about my, you know, that's my faith, and that's precious, and that's, well, you know, oh, that religion is a bunch of crap. Well, that's about the same as saying, I don't, you know, homosexual marriage is sinful in those contexts. So you get upset about that, they get upset about that, because now you're talking about the things you hold nearest and dearest to your heart. And if we don't see that, if we don't do the things that Jesus is doing, we ape the culture. And our young people are just as stressed out as their counterparts. They're just as, and we are just as everyone else. And again, it recognizing that as we step forward, because if we don't, there's a sense after a while you just sort of give up. And it becomes too difficult, which is true. It is difficult. It's not getting easier, because the things that generally support our belief system have been pushed aside. We have to work harder to maintain those. It's like when you go to a foreign country. Well, it's like, why on earth would Norwegians and Swedes eat lutefisk in America? It's one of the most god-awful things that you could possibly put in your mouth. And nobody in Norway or Sweden eats it. They'll actually tell you, we eat frozen pizza. They'll say, I have a friend of that. I said, no, we eat frozen pizza. That's horrible. Because people here have to maintain their Norwegianness, and so they go back to before refrigeration eating this horrible fish in lye with lots of butter. It slides easier. But because they're maintaining an identity of Norwegianness that they feel different from where they're at. And so they do that. Well, in some ways, we're having to do the same thing. We're having to bring, not lutefisk, because that's horrible, but we're having to do things more intentionally to maintain a Christian identity in the midst of a foreign culture. Micah. Sure. Yeah. One final thing as we look at, a part of this is sacrament. Sacrament is sign and reality brought together. We have two in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I can tell you without any equivocation, the modern Protestant church has thrown out any real value in the sacraments. It has become a personal thing that you do, a personal identity marker of devotion, but there's no real sense it does anything. And as that has diminished, we have made sacraments out of our sound systems, our technology, our AV systems, because that's what really does something to somebody. We got to communicate that way because that hits people. And then you have this, you know, this really low value sacramental theology or non-existent. I run into that constantly talking with other pastors. And we're not even, you know, on the same wavelength. And a part of what we're going to see is the route back is the way that we've always done so, through the reality that God works through his promises, as he said. And they're low budget. It's bread and wine and water. Yes, it's low, extremely low tech. And that has been a massive change on the American scene, where that has been so devalued. And so where that has been devalued, we make sacraments of technology. I'll close this in prayer. Father God, there's much here to digest. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us understand how to live in the world around us. You have put us here in this time, in this place for your glory. And Father, we ask that you would give us insight and understanding and great love. Father, we do. We want people to be unburdened. We want them to be blessed, restored, and liberated. And only Jesus can do that. So we pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your great kindness to bring forth this message of truth to the world as it desperately needs it now. We pray that in Jesus' name.